Well, I feel a lot of pressure now, obviously, to come up with a country music reference. And I managed to in the short amount of time between when Josh mentioned that and now. And I was thinking of when Grant, my nephew, got his pickup truck. And I was trying to introduce him to the culture of pickup trucks and kind of what that meant. And I thought back to a song from my youth growing up. You guys are already thinking of it. It's Joe Diffie. There's Something Women Like About a Pickup Man. And that song was just kind of ringing in my head as Grant was working on his truck and polishing it up. I thought, I need to show Grant this song and show him this music video so he can kind of get accustomed to this, what kind of world he stepped into here. And as we watched it, the main thing in my mind was like, man, this is super 90s. As I was watching the video, it was like a sea of acid-washed jeans, and everything was old, and it seemed like there was like mayonnaise spread over the lens of the camera. And I just thought, this is so 90s. And it brings up this broader idea of how our taste and how our preferences change over time. This happens to me a lot. In fact, I have to kind of remind myself of this little thing now, like my 90s filter. So when I think about things I really liked in the 90s as like a 10-year-old when I was growing up, because that's a lot of things. I grew up, I was a young boy then. I was getting accustomed to things that I liked and my taste in music and movies and stuff like that. But I have to remind myself sometimes, remember, Joe, that was the 90s. So like maybe I really liked the Alanis Morissette album back in the 90s, but I have to prepare myself like not to buy that in a record store, because I'll bring it home and I'll go, wow, I thought this was like cool contemporary music, when in fact it's 90s music. Things have changed over time. Maybe you've experienced this not based on the passage of time, but the people you're around or the context you find yourself in. So I'm sure all of us, we've watched a movie with our friends that you really liked, you thought was funny and a really good time, and you loved the movie so much, you thought, hey, I should watch this with my grandparents. And then suddenly you begin to realize as the movie goes on, not the wisest choice, right? I'm around people now, and I'm aware of things, and my conscience is tingling as I'm thinking, okay, this has changed now. Another example is I used to have a huge sweet tooth. I used to love any kind of candy. My taste have kind of changed now, more towards like, you know, salty stuff, potato chips and stuff like that. But I had this huge sweet tooth. And my brother would love to tell you about the time that he was driving me around. I was in the backseat of his car, and we'd stopped at a gas station. We all piled back in the car. And he describes it in great detail about hearing this kind of strange noise, like that. And he looks in the back seat. I'm sure, you know, he's elaborated it over the years. You know, my eyes are like glazed over, my head's wedged between the door and the seat, and I've got this aerosol can in my hand, and between the can and my mouth is this clear tube that's flowing with pink liquid. And I had apparently bought this at a gas station. I'm sure it's been long since outlawed, but I was just, you know, squirting it into my mouth so I could get this constant, effortless supply of sugar into my system. But a lot of stuff has changed. And we're going to think about change and the way our tastes and our preferences and our viewpoints change as we look at the life of Samson. Samson, again, and we're going to pick this up in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. But for a lot of us, Samson was someone that we encountered maybe in VeggieTales as a kid. Or maybe you remember way back in the day coloring little pictures of Samson in children's church. But now, as adults in big kids' church, we're going to look at Samson in the full, honest, biblical perspective. And I think we're going to find that he is a much different character than we remembered as children. He's, in other words, more than kind of this one-man BC power team running around and doing strong guy stuff. In fact, he's a very, very flawed person, as you're going to find out. So Judges 13:1, and let me say this very briefly. We have a proud tradition in this church of standing in reverence for God's perfect and holy word. We're not going to do that today simply because the amount of standing up and down would, I think, distract from the actual reading of Scripture, okay? So stand in your hearts, pay appropriate reverence to God's word, but we're going to be going to several different texts, some of them rather lengthy, so we're just going to remain seated. And there's three things specifically that I want you to notice as we look at some snapshots from Samson's life. And the first thing I want you to do is to reflect on the faithfulness of God. Reflect on the faithfulness of God. So Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, read with me here. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And quick tidbit, I'll make some little editorial comments as we go along. This is just a fun fact. Lord, when it's in all caps in your Bibles like it is here, that's actually God's name. That means that the author of Scripture wrote God's name here, which is Yahweh. Okay, just capital L, lowercase O-R-D just means Lord. But all caps is Yahweh. So let's try that just for fun today. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, skipping on down to verse 24. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." One quick thing we've got to mention here is this vow, right? The angel of the Lord appears and gives Samson's mother some very specific instructions on things not to do, okay? No strong drink, in other words, alcoholic beverages, in other words, you know, wine in this case. Eat nothing unclean. A second element of this vow, for the adult or for the person that's taken it, is not to touch any carcasses, unclean carcasses. And the third one is make sure no razor ever comes upon his head. He's been given this Jewish vow, the vow of a Nazarite, from before he was even born. But anyone could do this. Anyone could say, "All right, I'm going to take the Nazarite vow. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to touch alcohol, and I'm not going to touch any carcasses." But Samson has this special kind of gifting, this special birth, miraculous birth to a barren woman, and he is to be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he is going to save Israel, begin to save Israel. But we notice way back there in verse 1, this word "again." "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh." That word "again" there is referencing the fact that this is now the sixth time that this phrase appears in the book of Judges. The sixth time the people of Israel have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again. In chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, 6:1, 10:6. Over and over again, the people of Israel are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it terrible not to be heard? You know what that's like? Anybody experienced the service outage at AT&T recently this past week? Right? It's one of the most frustrating things in the world when you're out of service. Growing up in Waco and living there today, I experience this all the time. And you know what? Some of the most annoying words in the English language are, after you've just gotten finished carefully explaining something in great detail, and you've made your point perfectly, and the person on the other end of the line says, "I'm sorry, you're going to have to repeat everything you just said. I'm not hearing anything." Or, "You are breaking up terrible. Are you in a cave?" Right? Stuff like that. We hate that. To me, maybe it's just me, I get so frustrated with that. But there's something worse than that. And that's when you are perfectly heard and understood, and your voice is perfectly clear, and the other person just doesn't listen. Now, I'm not a parent yet. We don't have any children. But I get to witness this in Walmart all the time. So it's like when the parent is saying things like, "Put that back, put that back." And the child, you know the child hears them. I mean, the sound is successfully escaping their lips, bouncing off the child's eardrums, being processed as information to their brains. It's not anything wrong there. It's that the child is just not listening in the sense that we use it. They're not heeding what their parents are saying. That's even worse than not being heard. And that's what's happening with the Israelites. God has no problem making his voice heard. It's just that his people don't listen. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. Much like we still are today. So that's a really frustrating thing, as you can imagine. But through all of this, God remains faithful. God continues to save and send redeemer after redeemer. This book is called Judges because God is sending these people. There's no kings yet, right? The people of Israel haven't said, "Hey, we want a king like the other nations." Not yet. So God's sending them these judges to judge the other nations that are oppressing Israel. And God continues to save them over and over again. He continues to remain faithful to his promises. A couple of promises in particular. One to Eve, way back in Eden, post-fall. Right after the fall, when Eve's eaten the fruit, she's given some to Adam, he foolishly accepts it, eats, sin enters into the world. God starts to take care of business. And he looks at the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, God promised, basically, to the serpent here, this woman, Eve, her offspring is going to come after yours constantly. And eventually, one of her offspring is going to crush your head. God promised Eve a warrior out of her line, and her line is the people of Israel. So God's remaining faithful to those people because of his promise to Eve. But he also made a promise to Abraham, Genesis 17:6. He says to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." So God promised eternal faithfulness, not only to Abraham, but all his people. And Abraham's people are the stiff-necked, stubborn, not listening people of Israel here. But God remains faithful to his promises. There are some things that God can't do. Hopefully your heresy radars are beeping right now in the backs of your minds. But it's true, right? There are some things that God can't do. He can't do things that are logically impossible, okay? So God can't make a squared circle. God can't build a rock so big that he can't move it. Things like that, okay? Some of you are going to not listen to anything else as you wrestle with that question. Maybe he can. But that's just things that are logically impossible. They're just logically impossible. But there's an entirely different category of things that God can't do. I don't know if you realize this. He cannot break his covenants. He cannot and he will not ever, ever, ever go against his promises. So over and over again, when these people cry out, these stiff-necked, stubborn people of Israel in Judges 3:9 and 3:15 and 4:3 and 6:6 and 10:10, and every time they say, "I know, God, I know we messed up. I know we served other gods, but please save us one more time," God does. He remains faithful to his covenant and to his covenant people. But how is he doing it? What are the means by which God is maintaining his continued faithfulness? And he's doing it through these judges here, okay? And so the next thing I want you to do, this comes in the form of our second exhortation here, not only reflect on the faithfulness of God, but also recognize God's use of broken tools. Recognize God's use of broken tools. Laura and I have been building a house. During that time, we have experienced the full gamut of human emotions, everything over the past year from elation and joy to exhaustion and anxiety and utter despair, as crazy as that sounds. I've learned that the expression, "so mad you can't see straight," that isn't just a little idiom. That is an actual physiological phenomenon that has now happened to me. Just another example. One time recently, Laura, to give you an idea of some stuff, Laura came out of the house the other day, and she was like, "Joe, what are you doing?" And I had just parked my car in the driveway and then kind of fallen out of the door, and I was just laying in the gravel driveway, just kind of staring up. And at the time, that was comforting to me for some reason. But another comfort, I mean, other than, of course, you know, the hope of heaven, Laura, my family and everyone that's helped and all those things, but another comfort, a small thing, has just been having the right tools to do this. So like Laura and I, we put together all these IKEA cabinets for about 2 weeks. I ate, slept, breathed. I literally had dreams about cabinets. And having the right tools, I remember we were putting together these cabinets. It was like hours and hours into the night. And at one point I thought, you know what would help? Is a magnetic screw bit. Yeah, that's it. A magnetic screw bit. And so we went to Lowe's and I picked out the right one and I brought it home. And I was trying to express to Laura, this is amazing. This is like at least 15% easier now. I can just attach the screws, and they just, look, they just stay on. Or I can unscrew one, and it doesn't fall into the cabinet. And having the right tools just made it a little bit easier. I don't know how many times my dad told me, son, the right tool makes any job possible. You know, we'd be trying to, like, get a muffler off or something, and he would emerge from the shed with the right tool, and suddenly sparks were flying, the muffler was off, and I was like, yeah, that does make a difference. But it's the people that can use ordinary tools or everyday things to do extraordinary things that are really impressive, right? The best example, of course, is MacGyver. Maybe you don't know MacGyver. MacGruber is based off MacGyver. But MacGyver, I mean, he could just take anything. He didn't have to have the right tools. He could take anything and do stuff that was extraordinary. So, for instance, he disarmed a missile with a paperclip. He stopped a sulfuric acid leak with a chocolate bar. Last week, randomly, I came across this video on the internet. MacGyver is in a coffin. Okay, the bad guys have captured him, as often happens to MacGyver or anyone associated with him. They put him in a coffin for dramatic effect. Little do they know, MacGyver has already had his MacGyverish way with the coffin. They're tossing him overboard. He splashes down into the sea. They're on this boat, apparently. And as soon as it hits the water, the sides, like, pop off. MacGyver emerges through the lid of the coffin, turns around, and lo and behold, he has transformed it into a fully functional stand-up jet ski. And you're just like, wow, MacGyver, that's incredible. He can take anything and make anything out of it. He can take broken, everyday, common, ordinary things and do awesome stuff with them. But in that regard, God puts MacGyver to shame. And we're going to see how that's true as we look at Samson's life here. Picking up in Judges chapter 14, we're going to go all the way down through verse 20. Okay, so get your Bibles out. We're going to do some serious reading here. And I'll make a few little comments along the way. So Samson now, he's grown up into a man. This guy that God has set apart from birth, hand-picked. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, who, by the way, are the people that Samson is supposed to be judging because they are persecuting Israel. But Samson saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So quick note here, obviously, what's one of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. In this time, this period in time, the father and the mother were supposed to pick out the bride for their son. So Samson's totally disregarding that. He's picking his own bride, and on the basis of what? The fact that she's hot. Okay, so obviously not the best sole reason to choose a bride. And on top of that, he's getting a bride from the people that God has set him apart to judge. But God is working through all this, as he always is. His father and mother did not know that it was from Yahweh, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Dangerous place to be if you're a Nazarite, right? Vineyards are for making wine, right? Which Samson is supposed to have no part of. They came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked to the woman. She was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them. And they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So first of all, we're getting some little vibes from Genesis here, aren't we? From the garden. And what's Samson done? He's broken the first element of his vow, which was the easiest one to keep, okay? Don't touch dead things. But yet, here he goes. It's too irresistible. There's honey in there. I've got to. I'll make an exception in this case. But he's already broken one of the elements of his Nazarite vow that I'm sure that his mother was so careful to keep. And again, hiding things from his parents. Picking back up, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. Now, I have to make this note as well. According to biblical commentators, this type of feast, this word that's used here, describes a feast that would involve the consumption of alcohol. And here, once again, not only has Samson been hanging out in vineyards, but now he's preparing a feast that probably involves alcohol. For so the young men used to do. And so I think at this point we are to assume that Samson's broken already 2 out of 3 of his vows. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. And on the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, this, remember, is Philistine bride, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you?" So again, we're seeing some other little problems in Samson's life. Maybe he's not really learning how to leave his father and mother and cleave to his bride at this point. She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the 7th day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men in the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the ladies in the room now are saying, this is perhaps his greatest sin yet. But there it is. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who he had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So just in this little scene, this little wedding feast that should be a happy, innocent, exciting time, you're seeing how Samson's anger, his lies, his ability to be manipulated, all come together to make it terrible. This rage-filled, vengeful, angry event. And that's the kind of person, seemingly, that Samson was. Chapter 15, we don't have time to look there, but that's where you'll find where Samson sets ablaze the fields of the Philistines. It's also where he famously kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. I want to address that briefly. We're not going to go into a ton of time there, but that seems very random, doesn't it? The jawbone of a donkey, it's kind of like, what's the significance of that? But I think that is because very few of us have seen the skeletal remains of a donkey's jawbone, or a horse's jawbone for that matter. So think about it. Horses, they've got those front teeth, right? They've got those front teeth, and then they've got back teeth. But in between, there's nothing. It's just smooth bone there. So you've basically got like a nice little handle. And now move on up, and we've all seen horses' heads, right? We live in Kentucky. It's like our favorite thing to photograph and put on bank posters around here. We've seen horses' heads. Remember that jawbone they've got? They've got a huge, like, dinner-sized plate there. But that thing also hinges up at the top. So basically what you've got is this little weapon about this long. You got a handle right there at the end, which is very convenient. You got this huge, heavy bone plate that comes to a very pointy point. So when you hold the donkey, the jawbone of a horse or donkey, which I've had the privilege of doing as the son of a veterinarian, you realize that's a pretty nasty weapon. And Samson uses one to slay 1,000 men. Pick back up with me in Judges chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, by the way, which means the valley of choice vine. whose name was Delilah. So here you see Samson kind of getting a twofer for vow breaking, both consuming alcohol, being around it, and also, being adulterous. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one might subdue you." So if your wife speaks those words to you, go seek marital counseling. But not Samson, right? He's showing himself not only to be angry, lustful, vengeful, but also ignorant in a lot of ways. And when we think about Samson, after looking at these verses, we realize, MacGyver used some crazy stuff to get the job done. But let's look at God's record throughout Scripture. Look at the things and the people that God has used for his purposes. He's used prostitutes, murderers, liars, people with anger issues, lust issues, persecutors of his church that he was trying to build. He's used false prophets, wicked pharaohs, the occasional donkey, and he has threatened to use rocks, okay? So when we think about that, Samson doesn't seem like such a standout, does he? In Samson's case, we see that God is willing to, for his purposes, use people that are overtly sinful and deal with all kinds of moral issues. I mean, Samson, if we're honest, is a moral failure. Through the entire account of Samson's life, we find he was an, and I could footnote every one of these, he was an adulterous, lying, lustful, vengeful, violent, foul-mouthed, self-centered, arrogant, vow-breaking, hate-filled, volatile, ignorant, disrespectful, womanizing brute. You ever watch Beauty and the Beast? He's like Gaston on steroids and speed and P90X and everything else. And we're thinking, probably some of us now, this is the guy that I was coloring in pictures of in children's church. As Pastor Jeremy talks about the flannel graph, right? I was moving Samson around on the flannel graph. This is not a very nice guy. But I ask you, what were you expecting from Samson? Non-stop good works? Were you expecting a hero of Scripture that was a hero based and had righteousness based on good deeds? Is that what you were expecting? A man we ought to look up to because of good deed after good deed. A man who was righteous in God's eyes because of all the good deeds he did. Paul wouldn't make that same mistake. Philippians 3, listen to what Paul says. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Which, by the way, that word, if the vague allusions of my seminary professors are to be believed, is an even worse word than rubbish or garbage. That's how Paul looks at all his good works. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not," listen to this part, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul was the polar opposite of Samson. Both Jewish guys on opposite ends of the spectrum. Samson seemingly did everything wrong. Paul did everything right. Paul had the best spiritual resume anybody could ever ask for. And Paul looked at it and said, garbage, rubbish, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul said, that's not righteousness. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know what the fact is? Samson and Paul and Abraham and Billy Graham and Lottie Moon and Peter and Moses and Noah and Jonah were all saved the exact same way. And your great-great-grandma, they were all saved the exact same way. By grace through faith. I wonder, though, if we don't struggle with that thought, especially when we look at someone like Samson. I wonder if we would even count Samson as a believer, as a person that we might meet in heaven one day, if it weren't for Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews has something to say about Samson. Listen to this. This guy that we've just been talking about, this guy that's done all these bad things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Now listen to this part. He has directly mentioned Samson in this list and talks specifically about his acts stopping the mouths of lions. Listen to what he says next. All these guys and girls were those of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth. We got two things going on here. We've got the biblical account of Samson, a life full of moral failures. A guy that was a complete letdown when it came to keeping the law. A guy that, you might even have to cover your kids' ears to read about some of the stuff he did. And then we've got the author of Hebrews saying it was guys like him of whom the world was not worthy. Do you feel the tension there? How do we reconcile that? Seasoned Christians will know whenever you don't have the answer to something, you default to the Sunday school answer. Right? What's the answer to this? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. And it works. It almost always works. But man, does it work here. How do you reconcile a life of moral failures of a guy? He had faith, yeah. He had faith in God. But man, what a mess up. How do you reconcile that with the fact that Hebrews says he's one of whom the world was not even worthy? Jesus. And if you need more specifics than that, let me explain it like this. Let me play with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 a little bit. Just insert his name. For it was by grace Samson was saved, through faith. This was not of his own doing. It was a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that he could not boast. Now does it make sense? For it was by grace Samson was saved, through faith, not of his own doing. It was a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that he could not boast. So we talked about reflecting on the faithfulness of God, recognizing God's use of broken tools. But the final thing I want you to do is to rejoice in a greater Redeemer. Read with me Judges chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. We're going to see how this story ends. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And by the way, as you read this, you should feel the tension there. This is not the kind of stuff that God likes to see going on. And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. At this point, he's been captured. His eyes have been gouged out. He's been grinding at the mill. But there's a little note back in the previous chapter that says, but the hair on his head began to grow again. And by the way, the hair, let's address that quickly. We know what happened with Samson. He told Delilah finally where his strength lied. It was in his hair. When she cut his hair, then he lost his strength. Well, he didn't have magic hair. Okay, that was the last element of this vow that he was supposed to hold. And so at that point, God's spirit left him. Okay. So, but his hair begins to grow again, a little bit of foreshadowing there. And now they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rest, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines from my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all those people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him, and they brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. What a story, right? In the end, Samson goes out like a blind, humiliated, mocked suicide bomber. You see in the end, though, a glimpse of that faith that the author of Hebrews recognizes, though, right? You see him, even in the midst of all that suffering, even in the midst of all that persecution, even in the midst of losing both of his eyes, being mocked and humiliated, subjected to manual labor constantly, he never loses faith in God. He cries out to God and says, God, we really wish we could have revised this, right? We would have taken out the part about avenge me from my two eyes, right? Because that's not perfectly sanctified. And you know what? Samson never was perfectly sanctified, and neither shall we be. You see his faith, and even in it, you see mingled in there a little bit of his sin nature as well, a little bit of his self-centeredness. But he did have faith. So it was good of God to send Samson, wasn't it? It was good. It was faithful of God to send Samson. But God could have done better. God could have done better than Samson, surely. Right? God could have done better than Samson, and eventually he did. Not by sending a Nazarite, but by sending a Nazarene. Let's contrast the two. The Nazarite slept with the prostitute in Gaza. The Nazarene went to Sychar, found an adulterous woman at a well, and he witnessed to her of himself. The Nazarite brutally slaughtered his enemies. But the Nazarene allowed himself to be brutalized by his, all while praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the Nazarite in his death sought revenge. But the Nazarene and his death bought reconciliation. The Nazarite slew a few thousand Philistines. The Nazarene crushed the head of the ancient serpent of Eden. And ultimately, at the end of the story, the Nazarite's lifeless body was dragged from the rocky rubble of a fallen temple. But the Nazarenes rolled away the rock. He got up from the grave, folded his grave clothes, and ascended into heaven in resurrected glory to the right hand of the Father. After reflecting on that, the author of Hebrews is right to say that surely God has provided something better for us. Let me ask you a question. Why did we need that, though? Why did we need a Redeemer so great, so superlative? And the answer is because our sins are so great. See, God had been so patient for so long. You realize every time Samson sinned, God was really aware of it. Every time Samson lusted, committed adultery, was self-centered, vengeful, angry. God was patient. He was patient throughout Samson's life. He remained patient with Samson's sins for generation after generation after generation. For hundreds of years, God stayed patient with Samson until one day he sent another angel to another woman in Galilee. And he said, "Behold, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And God stayed patient as this little boy grew up, and he never did anything wrong. And he only did everything right. In fact, this little boy named Jesus was the only person who ever did or who ever will perfectly fulfill God's law. And God remained patient with Samson until one day that boy named Jesus became a man and eventually went and hung on a cross to die. And that's where God's patience ended. And at that moment, God poured out on his perfect son the punishment for everything wrong Samson ever did. And Samson needed that cross. And the fact is, every one of us in this room needs it too. You see, we're all no better than Samson. We look at Samson and we see all the bad stuff that he did. But we do bad stuff too. Jesus reminds us of this in Luke 18. He tells this parable. He said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus picks up and he says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I'll give you one quick story and I'm done. I'll never, ever, ever forget being in a seminary classroom and our professor brought in a guy from his church. And at the time, I wasn't really sure the relevance of this. But he brought in a guy from his church that had ruined his life with a gambling addiction. And when I say ruined, he ruined it. His family no longer trusted him. It was questionable whether or not his marriage would make it through this. His children weren't sure what to think of him. He was in legal trouble. He lost his job. Everything. He broke his entire life through sin. But yet, through it all, in the midst of it, he had found Christ. And he had found at least forgiveness from God. And so although he had made a complete wreck of his life on earth, he had found the hope of heaven. And then he was thinking about that. He looked at us. He looked out at this classroom full of seminarians, with appropriate haircuts and button-up shirts and polos, khaki pants, stacks of theology books on our desks. And he looked at us and he said, "But thank God for you guys." So he thought about the mess that he'd made of his life. He said, "But thank God for you guys." The implication was guys like us that hadn't done things quite that bad. And I sat at my desk and prayed a little prayer to myself. And I said, "Thank you, God, for not making me like these other men." The fact is, there was only one guy in that classroom that day that had his theology right, and he didn't even go to seminary. We are all no better than Samson. Jesus said, we look at Samson, adulterer. Jesus said, "Hey, have you ever looked at somebody with lust in your heart? You've already committed adultery." We look at Samson and say, angry, vengeful murderer. And Jesus says, "You hate your brother? You've already murdered him." And then James takes it a step further and he says, "Hey, have you messed up in just one part of the law? Oh, you've become accountable to all of it." When we look at the life of Samson, we are reminded of the fact that we are broken tools in the hands of a faithful God in desperate, desperate need of grace. So how can God use people like Samson? The same way he can use us, through our faith in his promises and the death of his son, the perfect, unblemished, eternal redeemer of his people, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you for honest accounts of men in Scripture, men and women, Father, because, Father, we know the honest account of our own lives. We know, Father, how we sin and how we fail. And we thank you, God, for sending us a Redeemer, the greatest and the best Redeemer, the Redeemer that we needed, Father, the Redeemer named Jesus who would save his people from their sins. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.